That's right. Comfy clothes.
Right. All right. On the air, the recording started. Tuesday night Bible study, Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 19 today. Last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago now, we did the middle chunk of chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a longer chapter. Well, I haven't gotten it up on the screen yet. Let me do that. So if you remember, yeah, the beginning of chapter 19, just a brief recap, the beginning of chapter 19 is Jesus bearing his cross. He's now been condemned. Pilate kind of caved in to the political pressure, and you really get a sense of that in the Gospel of John as opposed to the other Gospels, that Pilate, it says, he knew Jesus was innocent. And yet due to all the pressure and the political pressure and the Jewish leaders and the riot that was forming, Pilate just caved in. So somebody asked me in one of the Bible studies, you know, is Pilate really guilty of Jesus' crucifixion? Yes, he is, but it's not just him. Frankly, in a specific sense, it was all the Jewish leaders, plus Pilate, plus the guards who actually did it. But really, in a spiritual sense, it's all of us, because we're the reason Jesus had to do that. So there they are. They're taking him out. They had him flogged. They take him out to crucify him. He's bearing his own cross right there in verse 17, and they crucified him between a couple of other criminals. And then we talked for a while about this sign over his head. You remember that sign? I was still enamored by this. I did not realize that in Hebrew, the first letters spell out Yahweh. So I still think that's incredible. So this on the bottom here, this is the Latin.
I thought that was the Aramaic one that was...
Aramaic, yes. Aramaic. So this on the bottom is Latin, which was the primary language of the Romans. So it's spelled, the initials are I-N-R-I. And then, I mentioned right here, this middle one is the Greek. It says in the gospel that he wrote it in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. And in Greek, it's I-N-B-I. So if you ever see that on artwork, where instead of I-N-R-I above his head, it says I-N-B-I, well, that means it's a church, probably the Orthodox church, that's based off the Greek Christians rather than the Latin Christians. But then this incredible thing here, this in the Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew, the first letter is Y-H-W-H, which spells Yahweh. I didn't realize that until I was doing this prep for this class. So, we talked about that for a little bit, and then, of course, the soldiers divided his garments. That fulfilled Scripture. He didn't force them to do that, but it's just what they did, and they cast lots for his outer cloak, because it was all one piece, no sense in ripping it or destroying it. And then, of course, right here near the end, he said, well, actually, it's near the beginning, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." One of the seven things that Jesus says from the cross. And then right near the end, he says, "I thirst," and then he says, "It is finished." This is the only gospel that records those three elements that Jesus said from the cross. If you take all four gospels together, we know Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. And three of them are recorded uniquely right here in John. And so we talked about all seven things and the order in which he said those. Okay, any questions from last time? That was kind of from last class.
Was there something unique about his cloak, though? It was...
woven in one piece.
In one piece, yeah.
Yes. So his undergarments, or his tunic, that would be close to the first layer that you would wear, was woven together so they could pop the stitches and divide the garment into pieces. And cloth was valuable, because it would take some time. So cloth would be reused. It could be re-sewn by somebody, laundered and re-sewn and made into something new. So it was mildly valuable to the soldiers. So his other garments, they could easily divide. But his outer garment was one piece. And as soon as you rip it, it starts fraying, and then you've destroyed the integrity of the cloth. So that's the one they gambled for, tossed lots for. All right. Yeah, Sharon?
I don't know if I ever knew, but I don't know now. Who is Mary Magdalene? Where does she fit in?
Mary Magdalene was a woman, the name comes from Magdala, which was a town up by the Sea of Galilee, kind of around the bend a little bit from Capernaum. So Mary Magdalene means Mary from Magdala. Just like Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from Nazareth, that's where he grew up. So that's where the name came from. And we have it recorded for us, and it's not in John, it might be in Matthew, that she was demon-possessed. And Jesus came across her and cast the demons out and healed her. And as a result, she was restored in her right mind, no longer possessed and controlled by this demon. So she became one of Jesus' like second-tier followers.
Yeah,
so she had the 12. He had the 12 disciples, and then there were other people that wouldn't follow him constantly, but whenever he was near or in their area, they would come out to see him. So she's part of that second tier. So she often pops up in a number of stories in the Gospels. Yeah. Okay. Good questions. Others. All right. Continuing on. Verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So first of all, the day of preparation. Day of preparation for what? It says, Sabbath. Because actually, that day was the Passover. Remember, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples Thursday night after sundown, which means, according to the Jewish reckoning, it's part of the same day as Friday day, and that was the beginning of the Passover. Jesus was the new Passover lamb that replaced all other lambs and that did away with the need for doing Passover lambs anymore. So that was that day. So this is a preparation for the Sabbath. Sabbath is always Saturday for the Jews. And so they would prepare for it because they couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. How would they prepare? Usually, preparing food, making sure they had any, you know, necessity for their farm animals taken care of. If they had to travel or go to the market for something, they'd take care of that. They would do all of that. It was interesting, I will tell you, when we were in Israel, Jill and I have been there twice now, and one of those times, I don't remember, it was the first trip, or I think it was the second trip, we were traveling through Jerusalem. We were in Jerusalem like 3 days out of our 11-day trip. And one of those days happened to be a Saturday. Everything was shut down. There was nothing anywhere. Boy, the traffic was the best we ever saw. The bus driver could just zoom right where we were going. And fortunately, a couple of the sites that we were going to see were Christian sites. So they had people there that could, you know, take the tickets and let us in, and we could see. But everything was just gone. And then the next day, Sunday, that's not an important day for the Jews. So there's traffic everywhere and people and noise everywhere, and so everything. I experienced that a little bit when we were there.
Kind of like Berrien Springs on a weekend.
Yes, Berrien Springs on a Saturday, right? They kind of shut down, too, because they have that idea about the Sabbath. Okay, so it says, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, meaning it took place during one of the Jewish festivals. So the Jews typically celebrated three festivals on an annual basis, Passover, Festival of Pentecost, and then the Festival of Atonement in the fall. So any Sabbath that would take place during those festivals is a high Sabbath. Now, why would they not want the bodies on the cross? Why would they care? They hated Jesus. And these other two are criminals.
Because it's going to be the Sabbath.
It's a Sabbath, and it's a high Sabbath. So having dead bodies on a cross would kind of demean or desecrate the day. Now, the Romans, typically, when they would crucify a rebel or a criminal, they would leave the dead body on the cross for days for the purpose of discouraging other people. They would have the charge posted above the criminal, and of course, especially if it was somebody caught in insurrection or rebellion against the Roman Empire, they would view that as the worst possible thing, murder was the second worst possible. They would have the charge above the criminal's head, and they would leave the body hanging there for some number of days to discourage other people from committing this crime. There's a dead body starting to decay, probably getting picked at by birds. It would be insulting. Now the Jews, when they had somebody, when somebody was crucified, typically family members would come and ask for the body as soon as they could, as soon as they had the courage, after the person died. And what would the Jews do? They would take the body down from the cross and bury it out of respect for the body, for the person. We still bury today. So that's part of it. So they would want to do that. And by the way, just a little side note too, if nobody claimed the body of a criminal who was crucified, they would throw it in the garbage dump. They'd have a pit. Typical most cities, they'd have a pit, a garbage dump. That's where they did in Jerusalem as well. It was right at the corner of the Kidron and the Tyropean valleys, and there was their garbage dump. They would just throw the body there.
Was that Gehenna?
Gehenna, exactly. Gehenna. Because the garbage dump was always smoldering and on fire, and it smelled horrible, the name of it was Gehenna in Greek, which is translated to hell in English. So that's that was the comparison made by St. Paul and others, and Jesus, in the New Testament when they talk about hell, or Gehenna. Yeah, it's a garbage dump that is stinky, smelly, burning, and just an awful place. Okay, so there's a little bit about the background here. Now, why would they want the legs broken? The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken.
Because the legs would help them breathe, they go up and down.
Exactly. Most of you probably have heard, when you die, when you were crucified, you didn't die from blood loss, typically, unless you were really scourged badly beforehand, like Jesus was. You died from asphyxiation, because with your arms pulled as far out as you can, in order to breathe, to take a breath in, you got to push up with your legs to give a little bit of slack on your arms and your chest so you can take a breath. And then when you go back down, you would exhale. So they would constantly, every, you know, whatever, 20 seconds, have to push up with their legs. Now, you got a nail through your feet, so pushing up with your legs causes excruciating pain in your feet, but it takes the pressure off the nails in your hands, and it allows you to breathe. So depending on how much strength the criminal had, they could last for hours, or even it was known they would last for a day or more before their strength gave out, and they could no longer push up with their legs, and then they couldn't breathe, and they would actually suffocate. That's part of the reason why it was such a horrendous death, because it was slow and agonizing. Okay? So, yes. I mean, and part of me, reading this first verse, I'm like, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. To have a broken broken bone, now that would happen by, you know, through falls, or somebody's picking their olives off their olive tree and falls off their tree and breaks a leg. You know, that kind of stuff would happen. But to intentionally break someone's legs, that's a little bit insulting to a Jew. Yet the Jews asked Pilate for that. Why? Because they wanted the criminals to die quickly so that they could have their bodies removed from the cross, because it was a high Sabbath. Okay, everybody's with me? Questions? All right. 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So they came to Jesus and noticed he was already dead. But what do they do? Just to make sure. The Romans were masters at executing someone. They've done this multiple times over and over again. And they would make sure someone is dead. So first of all, that atheist argument that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, he just fainted, they thought he was dead, buried him in the tomb, and 2 days later, 3 days later, he revived. So the idea of Jesus rising from the dead, that's really not true. He just fainted. No. That argument by atheists and non-believers against Christianity does not hold water, because right here, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, it's pretty much acknowledged that in order for blood and water to come out, he must have pierced his heart. I don't know this, this is what I read in a commentary, that around your heart there is a sac or a membrane filled with water. It has some medical purpose. I don't know. Protects the heart or allows the heart to bump up, to pump or beat without interference from your ribs, or I'm not really sure. Okay, I don't know what the medical reason is. So the spear thrust would have been on his left side and would have entered through into his heart, because water came out from that membrane around his heart, plus blood came out. Well, what does that show? Well, very clearly, he was dead. There's no way anyone could survive that just by fainting on the cross. That's not going to happen. Okay. And at once there came out blood and water. Now, of course, for us as Christians and for John as well, this has great meaning. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John was the only disciple who was there at the crucifixion, right? We know that because just earlier, Jesus said from the cross, behold your mother, behold your son. What's he doing? He's making sure Mary is taken care of. Now, it has deeper meaning as well, but that's the surface of it. He's making sure Mary is cared for. And John, who calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved throughout this gospel, so John is the only apostle who's there. So he saw it and bore witness that this is true. Now, back then, as well as today, the strongest evidence you can have for any event in a court of law or even not in a court of law is personal eyewitness testimony. It's true even today. If you have a witness to a murder, that's stronger evidence than having forensic evidence, although forensic evidence is pretty strong too. So John is saying he was there. He's bearing witness. And he would bear witness all the way till his death. And so he's telling the truth that you also may believe. Now, something interesting, again, I didn't realize this until I was reading the commentary here to prepare. This is the only verse in the entire Gospel of John, in fact, I would say all four Gospels, where John or any of the other Gospel writers are directly addressing you, the reader. Notice, he's talking to you. He knows that all of the Christians that follow him, who will be reading this memoir of his, which is the gospel, he's speaking to you. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. All the way back to the beginning of this Bible study, what did we say? John declares is the purpose for writing this gospel. What is John's purpose for this gospel? Believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says it. It's coming up, actually, next week. Yes, that's his purpose. The whole reason he wrote the gospel was so that people would believe Jesus. Yeah. And here he says it as well, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be filled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So right there is fulfilling two more pieces of scripture. Okay? You'll notice that we've had a lot of that here in the latter stages of this Gospel of John, that John points out a number of scripture prophecies from the Old Testament that are being fulfilled as Jesus is dying and has now died, and then is buried. And here's another one. Not one of his bones will be broken. And then, they will look on him whom they have pierced. What piercing is that referring to? The nails? Or the spear?
Yes.
my answer is, I don't know. So it's probably all of those. They pierced his hands and feet with nails. They pierced his side with the spear. Exactly right. All right, and scripture was fulfilled. All right, a little bit more yet. Any questions so far on any of that? Okay, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, this is a little bit significant for a couple of reasons. We know from elsewhere that Joseph of Arimathea, he is named in one or two of the other Gospels, and he's named as a Pharisee and a Jewish leader. And we're about to see also, you see right there the first word of the next verse, Nicodemus also. Nicodemus also was a Pharisee. So when people say, well, the Jews didn't believe in Jesus, or they're all condemned because they rejected Jesus. No, that's not true. All the apostles were Jews, and some of the Pharisees actually were believers in Jesus and followers. Many of them were not. That is true. But here's at least two Pharisees who followed Jesus and were believers in him. Both of them being Pharisees, they'd be more well off, which is important because they bring the spices, the ointments to bury Jesus. Also, it's significant that Joseph of Arimathea is the one who asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate may not have released the body to a family member. Why? Because the Jews said, well, he claims he's going to die and rise again, so we need to make sure that this pretender isn't going to have his disciples steal his body and then claim he rose from the dead. Remember, that's all documented for us in the Gospel of Matthew. The Jews are all anticipating that. So, if the family of Jesus had come and asked for his body, Pilate may not have released it to them for fear that they would hide the body and then claim Jesus rose from the dead. So the fact that it's Joseph, a respected member of society, a Pharisee, and not related to Jesus, that's significant. All right, Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. So you remember back John 3:16? For God so loved the world. That's part of the conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus. And yes, he even reiterates here, he came to Jesus by night. It says that back in John chapter 3, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? Well, he was afraid of his fellow Pharisees, because most of them did not believe in Jesus, thought he was a blasphemer and a fake. So Joseph and Nicodemus were kind of secretly followers of Jesus. Would that happen to some of us? I suspect it would. That we would be interested in hiding that like that. Okay, so Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's a lot of weight. One man is carrying sacks with bags with all of this mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, what was the burial practice of the Jews? Some of you know this already. And why did they do it?
They buried them the same day.
They buried them the same day because they would not embalm. Embalming was known. The Egyptians were known for embalming. That's where mummies came from. So they would bury them the same day. But if they're burying them the same day, why all these spices? They're referred to as spices, but we know it is myrrh and aloes, which we know those substances today. We know what they are. Why? Well, what they would typically do is they would have linen wraps, strips or sheets, that they would wrap the body, they'd smear it with myrrh and aloes, wrap it with the linens, put another layer on, wrap it again with more linens. Why was that? Are they trying to create a mummy like the Egyptians were known to have done? No. It's out of respect for the body, and it serves two purposes. One is it hides or masks the smell of decay, because their typical burials would take place in above-ground caves or alcoves in a hillside, or carved out of stone. And you don't want an odor coming out of there to people who are going by or in the garden, because they were often in gardens. So it would mask the smell, and secondly, it would slow the decay. All right? So that, and not that that was that big of a deal, but also the smell would keep away bugs and pests. So they would do that. Now myrrh, we know myrrh from where? Where's the famous place where we just heard about myrrh?
The wise men brought.
Yeah.
Myrrh, frankincense,
and gold. Yeah, the wise men, the magi, brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we know all three were very valuable substances. So it gave the family, Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus, the funds they needed to escape and get down to Egypt. So that was good. But gold is the gift of a king. Frankincense, which was the incense, it was one of the components of the incense that they would burn in the temple, and pagans used it in their temples as well. So it was an incense. So that would be for a priest. Was Jesus a priest? Yes. And myrrh was used for anointing. It was used to anoint kings or high priests, or it was used to anoint dead bodies, as it is here. So myrrh would be the anointing for a sacrifice. Jesus is a sacrifice here. He's also a prophet. So the prophets would have been anointed by myrrh back in the Old Testament. So those three gifts of the Magi point to Jesus being king, priest, and prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. Myrrh. Here's the use of myrrh in its actual use. 75 pounds. I don't know how much volume that would be, but that's pretty heavy. That's a lot.
A bag and a half of concrete.
It's a bag and a half of concrete?
Yeah, the concrete's 40 pounds.
Okay.
And that's a lot more dense than...
And that's a lot more dense, yeah. So the volume of this would have been, you know, a significant volume and weight for one man to carry to the burial place, to the tomb.
He probably had some servants, right?
He might have had some servants being a little more well-to-do, yeah.
I just saw a video, and I can't remember if I saw it on PBS, which I watch a lot, or on my phone. But it was about the Shroud of Turin.
Yep.
That, and they were explaining how when they buried the bodies, they would first take a cloth and cover the body head to toe.
Mm-hmm.
And underneath. And then wrap it, too. With,
sure.
Probably with the herbs.
With the spices, the herbs in there, yeah.
Inside.
Yeah.
And there's and this video I saw was quite, it wasn't mocking the belief in the shroud, but it said that somehow that this linen that's in Turin, Italy,
mm-hmm.
Italy, in the Catholic Church, I think, is believed to be the shroud that covered Jesus' body in the grave.
Mm-hmm.
And they scientifically tested it and so forth. And it has an unusual image on it that they have seen in no other
right.
shroud
right.
in the world ever. So,
yeah. I don't know what to make of the Shroud of Turin myself. It does give some evidence to the burial practices of the Jews, absolutely. Is it really the one that was used on Jesus? Well, you know, Martin Luther mocked all of the relics that various churches had in the Middle Ages that... You know, he said once famously that if we put all the splinters from Jesus' cross together, you know, we'd have a dozen crosses or something like that. So is it real or not? It's possible it might be. On the other hand, could it have been faked? I don't know. It does seem that the Shroud of Turin has held up to some scientific testings that do date it to the right time and all that. So maybe it's real. Here's my point is, I don't care. My faith does not depend upon the Shroud of Turin. Yeah.
I was a skeptic, but about 2-3 years ago I seen a documentary on that, and they still, with all the technology we have, they can't recreate that shroud the way it appears. It appears.
Yeah.
Yes.
So maybe there is some authenticity to it, but even if that's true, it really doesn't make any difference to our faith or the authenticity of the Bible, the validity of the Bible.
It's like my Old Testament professor at Concordia Ann Arbor said. Biblical archaeology is a relatively new science. Now
everything that's been found through biblical archaeology has validated what we already know from the Bible.
Right.
So it doesn't disprove the Bible, but that's not the source of our faith either, right? Okay, so verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Yep, we just talked about that. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now one of the other gospels, I looked it up, I cross-referenced it, and I forgot which one it was, because it's a week ago now. I don't know if it was Luke or Mark, says that the tomb was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. So there's a little bit more purpose behind it. You know, here John says, because the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was close at hand. Well, yes, that is true, but there's more to the story. It was also Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb that he had had prepared for his death someday. So it was a brand new tomb. No one had yet been laid in it. Now, this is where I have a diagram and some pictures. So this is a diagram from the Lutheran Study Bible. I know you have it. So I don't remember which page it's on in your Bible. So there you go. You guys want your own or share? Oh, you got it there. What page is that?
1823. 1823,
Andy.
Yeah, it's right there in chapter 19.
Yep. All right. So this is what a typical Jewish tomb looked like. We don't know exactly what the one that Jesus was buried in would have looked like, but there'd be a small hole of an entrance. You see that person crouching to get in. And then inside there was a burial bench. So you could have like up to three bodies wrapped in linen and with the spices laid on those three benches around the outside. And typically what they would do, and I think this was part of the process, maybe of mourning or taking care of a deceased family member. On the one-year anniversary or thereabouts, they would go back in, and by then the body would have been decomposed and all that's left is bones. They would gather the bones, put it in an ossuary, which is a fancy word for a bone box, usually made out of stone, but it could be made out of wood. They'd put the person's name on it, and then they would store that in a coke. You see those all around the edge. And you could fit multiple ones in each coke all the way around. So a tomb typically was for a whole family, a small clan, multi-generations. You know, your bones would end up next to grandma and grandpa's bones, next to their grandparents' bones. You know, that kind of thing. It would be for a whole family. Now, being Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, he was a little more well-to-do, so he could afford to have this made for him and his family members. Something like this. It may have been a different arrangement or different size, but this is based on, if you look at it, this comes from the Lutheran Study Bible, and it's based on average measurements of more than 60 tombs that have been found. Okay, it is only meant to suggest a design concept. All right. I have some pictures. This is what I wanted to show you from our trip in Israel. How about that? All right. So let's see. There are two places where it is thought Jesus was buried. If you were to visit Israel, one of them is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the one that is mostly, I'm going to say 80% of scholars think that's where Jesus was buried. Because the location is right, and it goes all the way back to like the second century. That Christians, within a couple of centuries, built a church on the place where they thought Jesus was buried. I think that's where it was. Pastor Q thinks that's where Jesus was buried, was in the catacombs of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can visit there, you'll go down this little stairs into the catacombs, and there's an alcove with a tomb that's similar to this. It's a little different shape and all. And then you come back up the other side and they just keep herding the people through that want to see. Somewhere in the 1800s, this garden tomb was discovered or unearthed maybe a quarter of a mile away. So some people think this garden tomb that I have this right here on this picture, I've got two more I'm going to show you, is where Jesus was buried. Okay, However, it's a little farther away. It wasn't discovered until just two centuries ago. So most scholars, for that and other reasons, don't think this is actually where Jesus was buried.
When you say it was a quarter of a mile away from Golgotha, you mean?
Yes.
Okay.
So could it have been? I suppose. Does my faith depend on one or the other? No. However, one good thing about this garden tomb is it's one of those 60 tombs that have been found that kind of give us an image of what the burial practices of the Jews were like. So here it is. That guy right there is our tour guide. So he's heading the way in, and so there's this little opening like this. I have another picture that's with nobody in front of it. Oh, that's inside. Let me show you this other one first. So that's another picture of it, just kind of looking in. So there's a little tiny, tiny window there that lets in some light, and then there's just this opening there. And you can see this more recent-looking block work here was done when it was found shored up to prevent it from caving in. So that's not actually original. It's a stone structure, really. It was dug right out of the stone in this garden that's outside of Jerusalem. Then when you go in, so let's see, back to this one then. So this is what you see inside. You can stand, you see like in the diagram that I passed out, there's a pit. You can stand in that pit, and this particular tomb is one-sided. There's a burial bench right at the bottom of the picture, and then they have this gate across there to keep people from going in there. So there's the burial bench is what that gate is sitting on, and then that's kind of the cook in there where they would put the ossuaries with the bone boxes. Okay, you see, way back in time, somebody carved a cross right there. So probably the archaeologists were cringing at that right there. All right, so that's a little example of what it would have looked like.
What was the pit used for?
Well, it was depressed down so you could actually stand. So when you're bringing a body in there and wrapping it and putting the spices on, you had a smidgen of space in which to move and do the process. Yeah, Jeannie.
In this drawing that you gave us, the illustration, there's a pit, a burial pit. After the body was prepared and wrapped and so forth, was it set in the pit? So
no.
It
was set around the edge on the bench.
Okay.
You see where it says bench?
Right.
So there's like, it's a four-sided, so there's a little bit of a bench when you would first come in, but really they would put bodies, up to three bodies at a time, on the three sides of that bench. But then after 1 year, they would collect the bones, put it in a box, store the box, and then that bench would be cleared for the next family member who passed away.
So what was the purpose of the pit?
So that's what Sharon just asked. So that there's a little bit of space to stand up. So it's depressed a little bit. So you can stand there while you're preparing the body and doing the things you're doing.
Oh, I see.
That's all.
But potentially, say there was a plague or something, and more than three people.
You'd lay them in the pit then.
In a year, you said.
Yeah, you could lay them in the pit. Or you may put two bodies side by side on one side of the bench. Yeah, you'd do what you have to. Okay.
Yeah, it was carved out of stone.
Sure.
And I know there were fakes out there too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But so is that typical?
Yeah, they would not break bones, but once the flesh has decayed, so what's the longest bone in your body? I don't know. Is it your thigh bone?
Probably.
So the box would be that big, maybe a smidgen bigger than that, in order to fit all the bones in. Yeah.
That people worked there. You weren't large people as well.
Back then, people were more diminutive in size than us today. Yes, they didn't have the prevalence of food and health and all the things that we have that make us grow. You're right. They were smaller in stature.
Was 5 or 5.5 feet tall would be quite tall.
Yes. Yes, you're absolutely right.
Yeah, I was in one of the burial sites outside of Sistine Chapel.
Oh, yeah.
Catacombs.
Sure.
Yeah.
Like Christian martyrs that had been buried?
Yeah.
And they had all the skulls down there and all of that? Yeah, that would be something to see.
Pretty cool,
actually. It would be kind of bone chilling. Pun intended. Pun intended.
I made the comment about the size. When we were in London, we went to supposedly the oldest pub in London, and the door, it was like 50 inches tall.
Wow. Well,
so, I mean, people weren't...
Right. And that's just kind of a side note. We'll take our little mental field trip for 30 seconds here for a moment. On that same topic, many of you know I'm a fan of war movies and war history. I think I was at the World War II Museum, maybe, or maybe it was a different museum, but I spent a fair amount of time at the World War II Museum in New Orleans. Fascinating, by the way, if you like that kind of stuff. It showed some of their uniforms from World War II and World War I. And the average soldier's uniform was like 5'6". Yep, exactly. And here, I would consider myself an average man size for today, and I'm like 6 foot or 5'11", my boys tell me I am. I said, oh, Dad, you're not 6 foot. Well, with shoes on, yes. So, and that made me remember Bob Zeebart was in World War II. You know, he was a little bit shorter, but he was the average size for a U.S. soldier in World War II. That was the average size. So, yes, people have gotten larger in size over the decades, and I think it's partly because of all the plethora of food that we eat, maybe a little bit those hormones in the beef, I don't know. Various things. All right. So that's the tomb. Where were we? Back to our text. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, just a little bit of kind of summary, because that's actually the end of chapter 19, isn't it? Oh, we're coming up on an hour. Perfect timing. It was a new tomb, so that was key because there could be no confusion of the remains. Jesus' body would not be confused with any other body that would have been in there, because normally there'd be multiple bodies buried at the same time, along with whatever ossuary bone boxes were already in there. So it's a brand new tomb. That's key. That's mentioned in multiple Gospels. And then, since the tomb was close at hand, they lead Jesus there. As I mentioned in Matthew, it does say it was Joseph's own tomb. Now, a last couple of little points here to kind of summarize this. They had to be quick. What time did Jesus die? You guys remember? 3 o'clock. Exactly right. 3 o'clock. We know he died at 3 o'clock. Plus or minus a couple minutes. I mean, whatever. It says at that hour, though. When does the sun set? The sun sets in Israel, depending on the time of year, somewhere around 5:30 or 6. It varies a little bit, but not near as much as here. We're at a higher latitude, so our sunset and our sunrise have a wider range of variation from winter to summer. The Holy Land, being closer to the equator, has a much smaller variation of the time of sunset. What happens at sunset?
They stop
working. It's the Sabbath. You can't do any more work. So they got to get Jesus, they got to get permission from Pilate, get the body down from the cross, get it wrapped and prepared for burial, and put in the tomb in about 3 hours or less. Maybe 2.5 hours. They had to be quick about this. So there could have been no hesitation. Joseph and Nicodemus had already known they were going to do this. I'm impressed by that. Secret disciples, well-to-do, they know he's on the cross. They knew he was innocent. And so they know they're going to take care of the burial. They were already prepared. So I think that's a little significant thing. Here's another significant thing. What would they have had to do in order to do this preparation? They would have had to touch Jesus' dead body. Now why is that significant?
It made them unclean.
It made them unclean. And as Jews, what could you not do if you were unclean? You could not go in the temple. And what is this? This is Passover. Joseph and Nicodemus sacrificed their own ability to go into the temple for the rest of the Passover celebration by touching a dead body. It says in Leviticus, if you touch a dead body, you are unclean for 1 week. So, by the way, just in terms of Jewish practices, you couldn't go in the synagogue, you couldn't go in the temple if you were unclean. So if somebody died, it was actually an act of service for that family for you to be the one to handle the dead body through the burial process and the burial itself. If you're the one, maybe you're a cousin or an uncle or somebody, maybe you're a brother, maybe you're a close family member, whoever it is that is doing that, cannot join in their services in the synagogue or in the temple for a week because you were unclean. Death is the number one cause of uncleanness among the Jews, and that's theologically significant. What does death do for us? Death is the first number one punishment for sin, and sin prevents us from being with God in heaven. That's why our sin has to be wiped away. So you see, there's some significance there. So Joseph and Nicodemus, this was actually a loving act of service on their part. Okay? All right. That brings me to the end of my notes. And that's, we are just shy of an hour. So, questions? Yeah, Jeannie?
I think it'd be good to read Luke 23:50-56.
Okay. Can you read it for us? You got it there. Go ahead.
This is from the New King James. It's titled, Jesus Buried in Joseph's Tomb, Luke 23:50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, Judea, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment.
Yep. I didn't remember that was from Luke, but I do remember that passage. And yes, mm-hmm. That dovetails very nicely with what John is telling us in his gospel, doesn't it? So it was Joseph's own tomb. Joseph was a council member. He was a Pharisee. He was a leader of the Jews. Also, the Luke passage here, the parallel passage here in Luke, says the women followed. Why is that significant?
So the ones that came to the tomb,
they knew where to go. There was no mistaking. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Again, another argument by non-believers. Oh, you can't believe the Bible. The women just went to the wrong tomb. That's all. No, they didn't. They knew where he was buried. They followed along. They were preparing the spices and ointments. So in a certain sense, they were probably helping Joseph and Nicodemus. All right. Good. Thank you, Jeannie. That's a good parallel passage there to read. I'll have to try and remember to read that tomorrow for tomorrow's Bible study, too. All right. Any other questions or comments?
Ron. I seem to recall a painting or paintings of a crucifixion. And the robber, the thief, they were tied to the cross as opposed to impaled through their hands and feet.
I think that's an artist's attempt to say Jesus was more tortured than the thieves were. That the thieves were merely tied and not nailed. The truth is they would have been both. Usually, so we don't know for sure. But usually, again, just based on practices that have been read from Roman historians, the soldiers would tie their hands and feet to hold them still. And then they would usually, if you see this in the Passion of the Christ, they'd have a rope around the wrist to make sure they pull them tight, because that's part of the suffering. Then they would nail it. They may or may not release the ropes. The ropes may have been remained while they're nailed, or the ropes may have been released, and then you're only hung there by the nails to your hands and your feet. So it could have been either way. So yes, I have seen those too, where it shows the thieves on either side merely tied and not nailed. Yes, they would have been tied. That's part of getting them onto the cross. However, they probably, highly likely, were also nailed. So that's just an artist, the way they wanted to depict it. Yeah. Good question, though. All right. Any others?
Yeah,
questions,
pardon,
comments?
Pardon, almost like a pun. Pardon, I always kind of passed over this about the Passover, that he actually was crucified on the Passover.
Yes.
And then, you know, then my mind went down that road, and where he, his legs weren't broke, well, the Passover lamb didn't have any broken bones either.
Exactly. I should have mentioned that.
And then, two, is that short time that they had to get that body off, that was right after the crucifixion, didn't God tell the Israelites they don't have much time to leave? They had to...
Oh, for the Passover.
For the unleavened bread.
The very original Passover, the last of the plagues out of Egypt, yes, he said, eat the lamb, roast it, do not break its bones, roast it and eat it, along with bitter herbs, and do it with your cloak on and your belt fastened, because you will need to leave quickly. You're exactly right. And yes, the bones were not broken of the Passover lamb, and the bones of Jesus were not broken. He is the greater and the final Passover lamb sacrificed on the Passover. So yeah, it's very significant. Yeah, I should have mentioned that. You're right. Good point. Thank you. All right. Good? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night. And yes, we'll have a couple.